The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning. My name is Lee Lewis, in case you missed the announcements, but I've been asked by Matt if I would preach, and he threw out some dates, and I picked this day towards the end of the summer. I really regret that because it's actually ruined my summer, but I'm excited nonetheless. I'm excited to be able to share with you today. I feel like the Lord has given me a specific word for our church, and I'm excited to be able to share that with you. So open your Bibles to Psalm 120. I'm not going to get there immediately. I need to say a few things before we get into the text. We'll read Psalm 120 and 121. That'll be our main text. I'll reference a few other texts, but that's where we're going to spend our time today. I've been on staff here about 3.5 years. And I've had the opportunity to study Genesis 1, 2, and 3 somewhat extensively. I wouldn't say that I've mastered those chapters by any means. There's so much there. But specifically for what Michael Snetzer does within our recovery ministry, there's several different talks that we do based off of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So having to study that, having the opportunity to study that has been very eye-opening, mainly because there's some significant consistencies between the way people are and the way the scripture reads them to be in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and what I see consistently in my office in ministry. And one of the things that I've noticed, specifically when it talks in Genesis 1 and 2, you see where there's something that's not ready to be inhabited by man. It's this vast nothingness. Then God takes that, whatever that is, and he begins to bring order to it. He creates, and he says it's good. He creates, and he says it's good. And he does this until he's finished creating. He creates Adam. He creates Eve. And then he does something I think is profound that we just read over as if it's nothing. He begins to speak to Adam and Eve. He begins to give them direction. Okay, now keep in mind, Genesis 3 hasn't happened. There's no sin. And whatever God created, he said it was good. The only thing he said wasn't good was that man shouldn't be alone, so he creates Eve, which just points to this incredible picture of community, and God's not created us to be independent. And then he further emphasizes that when he gives Adam counsel. Go eat this. Don't eat that. Go here. Don't go here. So you clearly see in Genesis 1 and 2, when there is no sin, God create in such a way, he creates man, he creates woman to be dependent upon him, which I think would tell us something about us today. And here's where I found myself extremely frustrated personally in my own walk and just the people I was spending time with and being able to counsel is that I could spell out to you very clearly what was wrong with me. Especially if I was struggling with something. I could tell you why I was struggling or when I struggled, what it looked like. But what I couldn't tell you is what was going on in my heart that led to that struggle. And what I couldn't tell you even more so is the fact that I realized in those moments that there was something misfiring within me, but I didn't realize how dependent I was upon everything other than God. So you see that God's created man, he's created mankind, he's created woman to be dependent. That hasn't changed. Man, listen to me. That hasn't changed. You are dependent. The problem is this. We're dependent upon everything but God. We're dependent upon everything but him. Which is why I wanted to get into Psalm 120. Because the psalmist is going to spell very clearly what it looks like to seek refuge and to seek the Lord in God dependency. I think there's two extremes with the heart that is dependent upon something other than God. There's two extremes. I need to explain them real quickly. And I believe everybody who walks in pride or some type of self-rule falls in one or maybe both of these categories. I think the first one you would probably call self-pity. And here's the type of person. A lot of times they've been drugged through the mud, maybe an abuse victim. They've just been trashed, absolutely just trashed a better part of their life, a lot of wounds, a lot of hurt. But rather than running to the Lord with those wounds, rather than running to the Lord with their pain, they curl up in the corner in self-pity and self-loathing, and they isolate. Okay, the best example I could give you is my granny. She passed on a couple years ago, just an incredibly godly woman. when she was young, growing up in the house that she did, as I got older and I studied biblical counseling and I was in seminary, she began to open up to me and begin to tell me a lot of the stuff she went through. I counsel people all the time, and it by far is the worst story I've ever heard of abuse. And just the wounds from that were significant and deep. But then the Lord brought her out of that situation when one of her brothers took her out of that situation. And she got older, the Lord began to grab her heart. He began to do a work. He began to heal. He began to work on those wounds. She would tell you if she was here. She would tell you. Her tendency in her flesh was to curl up in the corner and to isolate. That's what she would tell you. And she would want everyone to feel sorry for her. And she would want everyone to look about how bad she had it, how much she had gone through. And she would want everyone to see it, but wouldn't want to join with anybody because then they might speak truth to her and she didn't want to hear that truth. But as the Lord worked and refined her, he brought her out of that. Here's the other extreme. And this one frustrates me the most because I see it far more. And our culture in America actually encourages this, unfortunately. It's this rugged, individualistic, independent, self-made person. Clearly, that speaks and teaches and preaches against what God did in Genesis 1 and 2. And here's the guy that I'm thinking of. He's the guy who's self-made. No one's ever handed him anything. He's done it himself. He's built his empire. He's picked himself up from his bootstraps. He can do it. He can fix it. Roll my sleeves up. I'll handle it. All independent and away from the Lord. So this guy, he sees weakness. He sees it as weakness. He mocks it. He scoffs it. He's above that. He doesn't see himself as weak. Equally deceived. Both are isolated. Both are arrogant. And both seek their own way outside of the Lord. Okay, Psalm 120. The psalmist is going to give us a much better picture of how it should look. Verse 1, the psalmist says, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." I'm going to stop right there just for a second. I mean, immediately, verse 1, immediately the psalmist says, "In my distress I what? Called to the Lord." So he realizes his weakness. He realizes his lacking. His lacking, his weakness, his vulnerability, if you will, it's been exposed. And he's not acting like it hasn't been. He sees that it's exposed. He sees the state of who he is, and he sees his deep need for the Lord. So he says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord." And then he goes in to briefly explain some of his circumstances, specifically in verse 5 when he says, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Here's what he's doing here. He's not referencing these tribes to say, "Meshech and Kedar have come against me." That would never have happened. They weren't allies, first of all, and geographically speaking, there's no way they would have teamed up. He's saying these two brutal tribes, he's using them as an example to paint a picture of how difficult things are for him. So it's not like, "Man, I had a tummy ache today and had a rough day." It's worst case scenario type thing. My two enemies who hate each other decided to join forces and come against me. That's a pretty bad day, right? So he's using this as an illustration to paint a picture of his circumstances. But keep in mind what he's done in verse 1. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord." Paints a brief picture of his circumstances, but here's what's going to become central. His circumstances aren't central. He moves, chapter 121, verse 1. Here's where the psalmist moved. And we've all heard this verse if we've been in church. I love it. "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and who made earth." So immediately you see the psalmist shift from circumstances and the focal point becomes God. Distress is realized. The weakness is realized. He moves to the Lord. He looks to the mountain. And so here's what he's doing. He's not looking to some type of fortress. The psalmist isn't looking to a hill where there's some type of fortress with walls and an army. If I could just get there, I'll be good. No, he's referencing Zion. He's referencing, I look to the mountain. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. So he's referencing the fortress of God, the refuge of God. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber or sleep. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Growing up, my favorite part of this text would have been, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Cheesy worship song was written about it. I love the song. It's surely outdated, I would imagine. But that was the tagline of the chorus in that particular song. But as I've studied this passage, as I've studied this text, I tell you what jumps out to me and what really warms my heart a lot more is verse 6, where it says, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Do you see the holistic provision there? Not like from noon to 6. From morning to night. Do you see the complete provision? Let's keep going. Verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil, not some evil, not 50%, 60%, all evil. He will keep your life, not part of your life, not 15 years, 40 years, 50 years. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. It's a holistic, divine protection that the Lord offers us. And the opportunity in our weakness, which the psalmist is going to clearly point out, is that weakness is not the problem. Weakness reveals our deep need for the Lord. And in my need, I look to the mountain. His provision is perfect. It's complete. It's all that I need. There is no strategizing that trumps his provision. It's complete. The psalmist absolutely nails it. And we read this, we're encouraged, we're warm, we're stirred, but we do not live this way. We don't look to the mountain. We don't look to the Lord. We look to everything but him. And then when those fail, maybe we'll call him up. That's our tendency. We realize our need. We realize our vulnerability. We realize our weakness. And the Lord, his refuge is complete. His refuge is perfect. It's divine. Why do we not look to the mountain? Why do we not, in our weakness, if the opportunity is to see our need for him, why do we not shift that focus to him? And I think you could sit here and we could brainstorm and we could come up with thousands of reasons. But I believe all of them boil down to two things. Okay, I'm gonna reference these. I'll encourage you to look them up later, but I'll read them for us. The first one, the first heart issue, I think we can find it in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Let me read that for us. Thus says the Lord, cursed is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. So here's what Jeremiah the prophet says. He said, cursed is a man who puts trust in creation. Cursed is the man who goes to God's stuff rather than God. Let me say it that way. And trust is a loaded word. And I think my marriage needs trusts, but I don't think God's ever called me to put direct trust in her. I think he's called me to trust him so that I know how to see her. This is idolatry. Let me give you a personal example. I know a lot of you in here, so I'm going to try to stick to personal examples because you maybe think I'm talking about you. So I'll stick to personal examples. I'm 31, been married for 5 years. We just celebrated our 5-year a couple weeks ago. And one of the things that I didn't know that got exposed early on in marriage was this tendency towards idolatry. And let me tell you what I'm talking about. When I began to date Andrea, my wife, she was my first serious girlfriend. And trust me, not because I didn't want one. I mean, I looked high and low for one. I just never could find one. Never worked out. Some say it was a gift. I saw it as a curse early on. But as those insecurities mounted and those fears mounted in me, I had a lot of insecurity and fear issues growing up. I would let the Lord deal with them a little bit over here, but for the most part, in my heart of hearts, and again, I didn't realize this till I got married, okay? In my heart of hearts, I thought that a marriage or a relationship would fix those insecurities. And if I just had that, then I would be fine. So literally 2 weeks into marriage, this got exposed. I worked in downtown New Orleans at the Marriott. We lived out in Kenner in a suburb. I called her, I think around 11 o'clock that day. Her phone was buried in her purse. She's just never been connected to her phone like I am. So she missed the call. She didn't call me back. Minutes turned into hours. Hours turned into the rest of the day. By the time I got off work, I was furious. And on my way home, I'm thinking, I'm gonna let her have it. And here's my anger. I don't punch holes in walls or throw people across the room or cuss people out. I just check out. I'll punish you with coldness. We'll see if you like that. So I get home, and she's literally cooking the first meal that we'd ever had married. We'd eaten out up to that point. So this is the first meal she's ever cooked in our marriage. Walk in the door, and she says, "How was your day?" I'm cooking a meal. And she was excited because she was learning to cook. And I said, "It was fine." Very cold, very short. Walked into the back room and did my thing. She came in. She says, "Something wrong? Have I done something?" I said, "Mm-mm. Nope. Nothing. Just cold, cold." This went on for weeks and weeks and weeks. 3 months in, and here's the worst part about this. I mean, I hear some chuckles, but here's the worst part about this is my wife didn't raise up against that and begin to quarrel with me. She just sat under and it began to crush her. We're literally in a U-Haul on our way moving to Dallas. And the Lord spoke so quickly and directly to my heart. One of those words, one of those moments where it provokes so much. I mean, I cried immediately. Tears just began to fall. The Lord spoke to me. He said, "You're going to crush her. She can't fix what's broken in you, Lee. Only I can." So what I had done in my sick, idolatrous heart is I had elevated a relationship to fix what I felt was broken in me. And the Lord said, "She can't do it." And thank God that she didn't, because I would have worshiped her had she fixed that. And you, we have the same tendencies, is that we elevate something that we perceive to fix what we perceive to be broken. And when we do that, Jeremiah is saying, you're an idolater. It's idolatry when you go to stuff rather than him. Let me finish reading though, because Jeremiah's got something great to say. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." So Jeremiah says, cursed is the man who puts his trust in creation. He's like a shrub planted in the desert. Man, I'm from the desert. Shrubs don't grow out there. I mean, and if there is a shrub, the leaves are burnt. It's gnarled and twisted. It's not something you'd want to put in your front yard. I'll just say it that way. Cursed is that man who puts his trust in man, makes flesh his strength. But blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord. When the heat comes, listen, not if the heat comes, when the heat comes, because his roots go deep, his leaves don't wither, and he continues to bear fruit. So idolatry leads us away from the Creator, leads us away from refuge, and we seek it in other things. I think the other one is pride. Again, let me reference this for you. I'm going to catch you up. Deuteronomy 8 is where I'm going to be. But let me catch you up with a story here. This here in Exodus, you see in Exodus, really Exodus 3, God calls Moses through a burning bush. He says, "I want you to lead my people out of slavery, out of Egypt." So Moses, he says, "I can't do it. I don't have good speech, this and that." God says, "No, I'm going to use you." So he gives Moses three particular signs, and he says, "Go to the elders the elders of my people, the elders of the Israelites, go to them, tell them I'm going to lead them out of slavery, show them these miraculous supernatural signs, and then you and Aaron can go to the Pharaoh, tell them the same thing, and we will begin this deliverance. So Moses does this. He goes before the elders of the people. He shows them the signs. First one, he throws the staff down, turns into a snake, grabs it by the tail, turns back into a staff. Second one is he puts his hand inside of his garment, pulls it out, and it's withered. It's diseased. Puts it back in, pulls it back out, and it's fleshy and it's healed. And then the last one is he turns water into blood. So Moses says God's going to deliver you. He's heard your cries. He's going to deliver you from the slavery from the Egyptians. Shows them the supernatural, miraculous signs. The people are overwhelmed to the point. Here's what they say. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders and went and gathered together all the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So they hear the Lord through Moses and Aaron. He's responding to their affliction. He's responding to their suffering. They do the supernatural signs. They believe. And they are provoked to throw their face on the ground and worship. You don't think they were overjoyed? This wasn't like, yeah, the Lord's going to deliver us. Let's go back to do what we were doing. This was throw themselves on the ground and begin to worship. And one chapter later, Moses and Aaron go before the Pharaoh. They say, God's leading his people out. They show Pharaoh the miraculous signs. Pharaoh says, you obviously have too much time on your hands. I'm paraphrasing. You obviously have too much time on your hands. So go double the amount of bricks you're supposed to make, and you don't get to use straw now. So here's what happened. Things went from really bad to like awful. Things went from slavery difficult to really, really difficult slavery. And the people begin to groan and complain. What has the Lord done? Here's what Moses says. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to these people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Will you see it? They've cried out to the Lord. The Lord's answering. He's answering their plea. He's answering their affliction. He even shows them supernatural signs to seal the deal. And they're already complaining. Well, this is a sign of things to come if you know anything about God leading them into the wilderness. So as the story unfolds, they cross the Red Sea on dry land into the wilderness, and the people continue to grumble and complain. And here's what I propose to you. Here's the arrogance. They cry out in their affliction. They cry out in their weakness. They cry out in their pain. The Lord begins to move. They don't like the way that he's moving. They want it to look a little different. To the point in Numbers 11, where they're saying, we wish we could go back to Egypt and eat cucumbers and garlic. Really? You'd rather go back to slavery than eat the supernatural manna and quail that's delivered every morning? Do you hear the arrogance? Delivered from affliction, but it doesn't look the way that they want it to look, so they rail against God's provision. Pride. And then Deuteronomy 8 says, here's why the Lord was leading them into the wilderness. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Who led them into the wilderness? What did Moses? God did. God caused them to go into the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. He says to him, I've led you into the wilderness so that you could see your heart the way that I do, and that you're prone to wander. Is that not the deepest love he could have had for them? Or is it loving to leave them blind and dumb to their wandering hearts? And then they worship golden calves. But he loved him enough. I've led you into the wilderness to humble you so that you might see your heart the way that I do. Did you ever lack food? Did you ever lack water? Did you ever lack clothing? Did I not lead you? This is extremely loving of God. They were never lacking. His provision was there. It just didn't look the way they wanted it to. He had delivered them from affliction and was delivering them from affliction. And they over and over, and if you know the story of Exodus, you know this, over and over gripe and complain about what the Lord was doing. Is this not arrogant? And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. And that we will cry out to the Lord. We will see something within us that we can't figure out, that we don't feel like we can handle. We'll bring it before the Lord in our despair, in our hurt, in our suffering. Lord, deliver. Lord, deliver. I'm afflicted. Lord, help. He begins to move and we arch our back to it. We resist it. I'll never forget my three-year-old. When he was 3 months old, we put him in his car seat and he arched his back. I was like, he's 3 months old. Who taught him that? He was already resisting. I do the same thing. I often resist and arch my back to the perfect divine provision that the Lord has promised and is giving to me. I think what Psalm 120 and 121 is, and my boys honestly have taught me this, Abel's 1, Luke's nearly 3. My boys have taught me this, I think, more than anything as far as pictures go. We have a blender. My wife makes me fruit smoothies every morning. And our blender sounds like a chainsaw. It's really loud. And my youngest, Abel, for the first 5-6 months, that blender would shoot on and he would V-line it for mama or daddy. Usually daddy, because mama was by the blender. And that would put him closer to the chainsaw sound. So he would V-line it. And sometimes he'd be in a panic because he couldn't find me because I was around the corner. I've never seen Abel duck for the nearest table. I've never seen Abel duck for the nearest closet. You know where he goes for refuge? Daddy. So why is it we're so stiff-necked about this? Why is it that we don't go to our Father? Why is it that we will go to a myriad of things before we go to him? Pride and idolatry. Isaiah is going to say in chapter 30, verse 15, and if you, Isaiah 30 is a great chapter, but specifically the Israelites have seen this threat called the Assyrian army. And the Assyrian army is known for their brutal cavalry, okay? So the Assyrians are threatening the Israelites. Here's the Israelite strategist. Here's their wisdom churning. They're like, well, you know what? The Assyrians are tough. They've got a pretty brutal cavalry. Let's do this. Let's form an alliance with the Egyptians. The Egyptians who used to own them, that God had delivered them from, their wisdom and their logic and their strategy, they went around God and they said, let's form an alliance with the Egyptians. Here's what Isaiah says very subtly. By subtle, I mean brutally. He says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. We will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers will be more swift. He says, man, do it. Let's see where your wisdom gets you. You will get dominated. Man, go to the Egyptians. Go to the Egyptians. You'll get crushed. The answer isn't horses, is what he's telling them. So loving, though, what he says here. In returning and rest, you'll be saved. So God has mercy on them and he says, your strategy is foolish. Your strategy is going to get you killed. Return to me. That word return means repent. And he's saying, repent and turn, rest and quiet. Let me take care of it. So here's what the text is doing there. I took swim lessons when I was about 8 years old, and I remember it very vividly because I tried to go swimming before and I didn't have much luck. So my parents decided to get me into swim lessons and I was excited because I thought the swim instructor was going to teach me how to do a gainer and do a freestyle. So I'm thinking, first lesson, man, we're going to do this. I'm going to learn how to do flips. I'm going to learn how to do the freestyle, breaststroke, whatever. Man, I'm going to nail this. And I get into the pool, and she literally says, we can't do any of those things until you learn to float first. So come here. She grabs me by the hand. She said, put your arms out. Put your legs out. She held my back. She said, I'm going to teach you to float. You breathe in and out. Keep breathing. I'm going to let go, and the water's going to hold you. So as I breathed, my arms were out, my legs were out. She removed her hands. I see her hands in the air and realize, wow, she's not a liar. The water's holding me. I'm floating. And then I began to see the water in my peripheral vision, and I flinched. And when my muscles flinched, I began to have to tread water, and I didn't know how. She had to pull me out. And what Isaiah is saying is repent and do nothing. In that repentance, turning from our strategies, turning to the Lord, he steps in and rest, refuge, and quiet is there. But it only comes through repentance. It only comes through you coming to a place where you realize my efforts will fail me. They have failed me. I must repent and turn to the Lord. He's refuge. He's provision. When I was 14, the summer between my freshman and sophomore year, I got real sick. I'd been getting sick for a while, and that summer it just kind of culminated at climax. And one night at our house, I just had some intense pain. My dad took me to the doctor the next day, and they just did a whole slew of tests on me. I remember sitting in that wheelchair, seeing my dad just down the hall talking with the doctor. My dad's actually here today. He's a big man. He's 6'3". He's a strong man. He's a man's man. He loves the Lord. He's very gentle and tender. But he's not the type that doesn't cry for no reason. And so we're sitting there, and I can see him in the distance. And I see him talking. I see him talking to the doctor. And I just saw him break. And in that moment, I knew something was wrong. Things have changed. I think this was the thought I had. And he came to me and he said, they're going to have to do emergency surgery on you. They don't know what's wrong. If they don't, you're going to die. All my buddies are at baseball camp. I'm 14 and I'm in the hospital. And the next thing I remember waking up in a hospital room with family around me. And this doctor coming to my bedside, probably had the worst bedside manner I've ever seen. He comes, picks up my chart, and he stands there and he says, Crohn's, huh? You're going to have a terrible, awful, difficult life. Drops the chart and walks out. And it crushed me. I mean, I in that moment felt so alone. And there was this angst in my heart. I felt so vulnerable. I felt weak like I'd never felt in my whole life. And over those next weeks, my parents were so good to walk with me well. They encouraged me, and I remember them saying things. I mean, we love you. We're here for you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to get through this. But my dad caught me one day, and he said, Lee, we love you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to encourage you. We're going to be here to do this with you. And then he threw the but. I can't beat this. You got to take this to the Lord. And then he walked out of the room. Best thing he could have ever done for me. Because I ran after Jesus hard. I ran after the Lord because never in my life had I felt so vulnerable. That situation revealed the reality of who I am really. So what I'm not proposing to you today is that situations and suffering and affliction are where weakness comes from. You're weak. Whether you're doing really, really well right now or your roof is about to cave in on your home, you are weak and in need. That's what I'm proposing to you. And suffering just reveals that reality. Suffering just reveals our deep need for the Lord, and the opportunity in that weakness is to shift our affections and our worship and our hope towards Him. Not in our spouse, not in a program, not even in a church. That our hope is found perfectly in Him. That He's our refuge. He's our covering. and that Christ absolutely satisfies this perfectly. Just as Psalm 121 verses 6 through 8 propose a divine protection, a divine refuge, Christ is the divine salvation. And that my hope and refuge is satisfied through Jesus Christ. That should provoke me to worship and pursue him harder. If things are really good or if things are terrible, my hope and refuge is in the Lord. I look to the mountain. Where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. I do think we have an opportunity today, not to rush out of here, but to set in this and to reflect. Because I know that there's people in here who walk in extreme God dependency. They're very attractive people. They look to the Lord for everything. They do not turn left or right. They do not make decisions without seeking the Lord because they realize their weakness and their deep need for the Lord. But I would imagine that most of us consistently slip into a place where we're not sure how the Lord's going to deliver, so we begin to trust our own efforts more than we seek refuge in him. So I think rushing out of here would be a mistake. I think that as we worship, the opportunity is to bring your weak hearts before the Lord. Let him examine them and repent. Father God, we come to you right now and we just lay our hearts before you. And we confess with our mouths, we confess with our hearts that we're a weak people. And we ask that you'd forgive us for independence from you, that you would forgive us for looking to our own efforts, that you would forgive us for looking to other things for refuge. Lord, you are perfect refuge. Your provision is divine, and we see that in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, for marriages in here that are broken, I ask that you would exhaust them today to the point where they see they have no more efforts to give, that they would break before you and they would submit to you. They would find hope in you. You would cover them. Lord, for the individual who's hurting, who's suffering, struggle, affliction, I just be hope to them. Be near to them. Be a rock to them. Show them your perfect provision. And Lord, for those of us who are doing well, who are looking to you, we praise you for that. Let our hearts continue to be fixed upon you. But all of us are in deep need. And the only need that is satisfied is through you, through Christ. So we come to you and we beg that you would help us with this because our hearts are prone to wander. We beg you that you would do a work in our hearts, that we would leave this place, that we would worship in fullness and in spirit and truth, and that we would see that you're the answer. You are hope. We love you. Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.